Well, this morning we take up the last verse in the first epistle of John. We started into this series in February of 2015, and we are now concluding it in July of 2016. And we have taken 48 sermons to examine the contents of this epistle by the Apostle John as directed by the Holy Spirit of God. As we come to the last verse, we realize that, surprisingly, it is neither a farewell nor a benediction, but instead a warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, a term of endearment that is now used for the seventh time in this epistle. One commentator called this a warm-hearted warning, and I think, indeed, that's a good way to describe it. John is writing to Christians, he's writing to beloved fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. John is the aged apostle and is therefore the father, and the believers are the children. He loves them dearly and they love him dearly, but that does not keep him from issuing appropriate warnings as needed, and this is certainly one of them. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word keep is a military term that means to guard, to be constantly vigilant, like an armed guard. There's a note of urgency about it. This is not a light matter. This is very, very important. Keep yourselves, says John, a reflexive form. It is the Christian's responsibility to guard his life from idols. We lean upon the promises of God's word, and we're thankful for every assurance that God, who began a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But there are many responsibilities that are given to us, and this may be one of the most important ones of all. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. What an exhortation. It seems strange to be the last verse in this epistle. It almost seems out of place. It's a little bit jarring as we read down through the last verses of this book to come to this particular warning, this exhortation that doesn't quite seem to fit in this spot, at least in the book in which it is found. It almost seems like an appendix, like a P.S., but upon closer examination, I think we shall see that it fits perfectly into the book that John, by the Spirit of God, has given to us. Keep yourselves from idols. This is the only mention of idols in this book, at least by name. And for that reason, as well as the fact that it's just a part of the eternal, infallible Word of God, it deserves and needs our close examination. What did God intend for us to take away from this last verse of this epistle? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We might begin by considering, what is an idol? And there are a lot of different definitions that would be appropriate, but I suppose maybe the clearest and simplest one is this. Idols are fictional concepts of God. That's what they are. An idol is a fictional concept of God. If we're talking about a graven image, that's what it is. It is an image that represents a God, but not the true God. It's a fictional concept of God. And other kinds of idols that we shall consider in our message today also fit that same definition. An idol is a fictional concept of God. And when we are enamored by idols, then we are drawn away from the truth about the one true and living God, and therefore it's no wonder that John warned us tenderly, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols, we could further define as anything that takes the place of the true God in our heart's affection. We're going to consider this warning in three areas this morning. First of all, idols of the shrine. Second, idols of the mind. And thirdly, idols of the heart. Idols of the shrine, that is, graven images, maybe the first thing that comes to mind when we hear the word idol. And that is the way that this word is used most frequently in the Greek New Testament, to speak of graven images or some kind of images, molten images, whatever they may be, that are used as an object of worship, idols of the shrine. A little bit of reflection will tell us that it would not be unlikely that John could very well be talking about such idols in this closing admonition, even though it is addressed to Christians. Where was John when he was writing this epistle? Well, most Bible commentators are convinced that he was writing from the city of Ephesus, a city in Asia Minor, a major city in the Roman Empire, and one where John spent a number of years, not only as senior pastor of that thriving Christian church in the city of Ephesus, but we also learned from external sources that he apparently traveled out from Ephesus to surrounding churches and gave attention to the work of God in many places, using Ephesus as his home base. And Ephesus was not only a great Roman city, a very prosperous city, but it was the center of the worship of Diana, the goddess called Diana by the Romans, called Artemis by the Greeks, who was one of the best known idols, one of the best known gods of the first century. A Greek-Roman goddess who evidently represented different things to different people, for her worship was widespread, and she actually went by some additional names to the one that I, the ones, two names that I've given to you this morning, but I'll not try to give you any more. But she was, more than anything else, considered to be the mother of life, that is, of reproduction and the sustaining of life. An image of Diana that I saw in one volume showed her as one of these, and you've no doubt seen images like this, a female that whose front was just covered with many, many breasts. And the idea was that she was the one who nourished all forms of life. She was the god of reproduction. She was the god of nourishment. She was considered to be the one that to whom we owe our life, the one who gave us life, the one who sustains our life. You can see right away how she is attacking the truth about God Almighty, the one true and living God, the God who truly has given us life, and the God who truly sustains our life. But Diana of the Ephesians had usurped that place in the affections and worship of thousands, if not millions, of people in that ancient world. The temple erected to Diana in Ephesus was huge. I'm told that it measured 220 feet wide by 420 feet deep and 60 feet high, and it was one story, and therefore the ceiling inside was about 60 feet high. It took 200 years to build it. We're amazed at Herod's temple in Jerusalem that the Jews said to Jesus, "Why, 47 years this temple has been in building, and you say, if it's torn down, you'll build it again in 3 days?" It was a magnificent edifice, and it was admired all over the world. But the temple in Jerusalem pales into insignificance in comparison with the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, along with the Egyptian pyramids and other amazing structures of that day. The Greek Parthenon in Athens didn't rise to that distinction. This is truly one of the most remarkable buildings in the ancient world, this temple to Diana of the Ephesians. And, not surprisingly, there was a large image of Diana robed in Persian silk, which was the center of the focus of the worship of this great temple. You remember, no doubt, when Paul was ministering the gospel in Ephesus and a riot broke out. We read in Acts 19:23, "And about that time there was a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands.' So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" A cry that went on for several hours. Yes, Diana was famous. Diana claimed the attention, the worship of many, many people. Diana kept many, many craftsmen, silversmiths, busy making little silver images of Diana, which were sold and distributed all across the Roman world of that day, and no doubt made them, as we read here, prosperous in the pursuit of that trade. And so Ephesus, so closely linked with Diana that you could hardly separate the two, was a city of prosperity, was a city of great pride in both its city, its national heritage, and its religious heritage. Its patriotism and worship of Diana were so closely intertwined that it was hard to separate the one from the other. And when there was something that seemed to be undermining the worship of Diana, and it's interesting, I can't find any evidence that Paul ever said anything directly like, "You ought not to worship Diana," or I don't know that he even said in Ephesus, it's not recorded, "You ought not to worship idols," though there's a reference to it by Demetrius here, but simply by proclaiming the truth about God. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God cannot be represented with idols made with hands. Just by proclaiming the truth about God and by the work of the Holy Spirit, many people believing in the one true God, the prosperity attached to Diana was under attack, was eroding before their very eyes, and the national pride and patriotism of the city-state of Ephesus was called into question. And so it's not surprising, therefore, that John, pastoring the church in Ephesus, made up largely of Gentiles out of that location and that culture, concludes his epistle by saying to those Christians, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," for idolatry was certainly all around them. Of course, we who read the Old Testament scriptures recognize that in the history of Israel, idolatry was a great problem. We are amazed to find that it is so, but indeed it was so. And that tells us something about the power and the grip of idolatry in the hearts and lives of people. At the very time when Moses was up upon the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from God, written on the tables of stone with God's own finger, what were the people of Israel doing in the valley below but worshiping the golden calf which they had made? Incredible. And while they were singing and dancing and carrying on in lascivious activity below, God was saying to them through his servant Moses in writing these words upon the tables of stone, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. As we continue reading throughout the Old Testament, we find in the prophets, a number of the prophets, references to the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and though purporting to serve Jehovah, the God who had freed them from Egypt, the God who had brought them miraculously through the Red Sea, the God who was even now providing for them miraculously with the manna in the wilderness, and yet we read references to things like this. Who was it that you were truly worshiping in the wilderness? It was not the Lord God. It was your idols that you carried with you from Egypt. So strong is the hold that idolatry can have upon the human heart that they carried their images from Egypt and continued to worship them in the wilderness in spite of all of the evidence of the power and majesty and reality of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, in the Old Testament, we realize that Israel had a long history of idolatry, continuing to return to idolatry, to cling to idolatry, to maintain idol worship until finally God carried them away into Babylonian captivity. And after that captivity, when they returned to the land, we find no more instances of idols of the shrine in connection with the nation of Israel. They were finally cured from that form of idolatry. But in the Gentile world, it was a different story. The Gentile world was saturated with idolatry of every kind. It was everywhere. It was ubiquitous. You recall when Paul went into Athens, the center of education and culture of his day, or at least so they thought, and they had been at one time, though they were already in decline by the time Paul got there. But Paul, who preached to the educated philosophers on Mars Hill, what did he say that he had observed in the Skitty? He said, I see that you are very religious. And he had walked through the city and his heart was burdened with the evidence of idolatry. Everywhere he went, images, 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 idols, idols, idols. Sometimes we study ancient Greek history and culture in school and we see all these statues of unclothed or scantily clothed people and we say that's art. But in that day, that was religion. Those were their gods. They worshipped those statues. In fact, sometimes part of their worship was to bring clothing to put on them, as well as food to present before them. Yes, the Gentile world was saturated with idolatry, which sociologists explain by saying, well, they were just primitive people who didn't know any better, which is a little hard to reconcile with what we know about Greece and its advanced civilization and education and the amazing philosophers that came out of that culture. But actually, the Bible provides a much more accurate description and explanation of this idolatry. We read about it in Romans chapter 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Where does idolatry come from? It comes out of the heart of man who is determined not to worship the true God, who has rejected whatever knowledge he has of the one true God and prefers to worship a false god in its place. In other words, idolatry is a testimony to two things at least. Number one, it's a testimony to humanity's universal need to worship. Everywhere you go, people are worshiping. Everywhere you go, they're religious. But it's also a testimony to humanity's sinful rejection of the one true God, the God who truly made us, the God who truly sustains our lives, the one true and living God who has revealed himself in so many ways, so kindly, so clearly, by the sinful heart of men and women who love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. Our natural inclination is to push away the knowledge of the one true God and in its place make some false god who is more to our liking, who is better able to be understood by our finite minds. And therefore we realize that this is an appropriate warning of the Apostle John to the Christians from the Ephesian background that he is writing to when he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." With their background in idolatry, their background in the worship of Diana of the Ephesians, there would no doubt be times when they were tempted to return to their former worship. And what John is saying is, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you must reject completely, decisively, and forever all of the idolatry of your past. It's got to be gone. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. What is it that is so attractive about idols to the human mind? And I'm sure there are many things, but two things in particular. There is a social attraction, first of all. It's our desire as human beings normally to like to fit into society, to like to fit into our culture, to like to fit into the activities of the people around us, to be like others, to fit in, to be well thought of. And if our community is involved in idol worship, if we live in Ephesus and everybody worships Diana of the Ephesians, then it is greatly tempting to join them in that so that we will not stand out, we will not be odd, we will not be despised, we will not be targets of animosity and persecution, but rather we can avert all of that from ourselves by just succumbing to the prevailing idolatry of the world in which we live. There's a social attraction to idolatry, but there is, and make no mistake about it, very clearly there is throughout history a strong sexual attraction associated with idolatry. The more you study the practices of worshiping the idols of this first century, and indeed before it and after it, you'll realize that the worship of idols was inevitably riddled with sexual immorality. Temple prostitution was just a given in almost all of these gods, whatever their names and whatever they represented and however else they were worshipped. That was almost always a part of their worship. Sexual immorality, but because it is combined with religion, then it takes upon itself, in the minds of most people, a cloak of respectability, which otherwise it might not have. And so I'm not a debased, immoral sinner. I am a devoted, religious worshiper as I pursue the worship of my idols and involve myself in sexual immorality in the process. And dear friends, don't think that the elements of idolatry that I'm describing in that day cannot and do not affect Christianity in the day in which we live. It does. They do. It is a Christian danger. It's always a danger among Christians, in the first place, to involve oneself in some personal idolatry along with the worship of Jesus Christ. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I worship with the Christians. Yes, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But at home, in the privacy of my house, I still have my little shelf god. I still have my shrine. I still have Diana of the Ephesians that I haven't gotten rid of. And that's there for my friends and family to see. And it's also there in the minds of some people to hedge my bets. Yes, I believe that Jesus is the one true God. I believe that the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Creator of the universe, as Jesus Christ himself is, as the second member of the triune Godhead. I believe all that, but just in case I might be a little bit mistaken, I will continue to worship the God of my ancestors and hedge my bets thereby, and appease my family and friends thereby, and minimize rejection of my loved ones thereby. And there are a lot of other reasons why I might do this that are perfectly legitimate, I'm sure you will understand. You see, it's important to preserve my cultural heritage, and this is part of it. And I have this desire to satisfy my aesthetic tastes. The worship of Jesus Christ is so plain, so without visual stimulus. There just is not much to see. There's not much pageantry. It's just so plain and ordinary, and I understand that. But you see, I'm artistic by nature, and I need a little bit of pageantry and beauty and something visual to see when I worship. And so you understand that this satisfies that need in my life. Please don't think poorly of me because of it. But Jesus Christ demands our exclusive worship. You cannot truly believe in Christ alone for salvation and cling to other gods at the same time. Who are you kidding? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ, plus some other religion, some other idol. And so there is this constant Christian danger to add some personal worship, some personal idolatry, private idolatry, alongside my worship of Christ. And the second Christian danger is to incorporate images into Christian worship. You can see it in some churches that are called Christian churches, and yet you, if you're not accustomed to this, haven't seen it before, would probably be amazed and even shocked if you would see the statues that line the walls and are found in various places, prominent places within those buildings that have been erected for the worship of Jesus Christ, the one true God. To incorporate into that worship images, to add these as an aid to worship. Surely nobody could object to that. To add these as a help to those who are weak in faith, and something that they can see will help them when they can't seem to understand simply by teaching them with the words that come from the Bible. It's a help to children, you understand, so that they can have something visual to latch on to and thereby help them to come to a better understanding of Jesus Christ. We're not worshiping false gods. We're not abandoning the true God, but we're just adding a few images here and there to the worship of God as an aid to worship him better, you see. We're just editing the words that God wrote on the tablets for Moses. Don't make unto you any graven image of anything. Don't worship them in any way. But, of course, we're not doing that, are we? It's a constant danger. But remember that Christ requires spiritual worship. What did he say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Those who worship me, the one true God, must worship me in spirit and in truth. Spiritual worship. What does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, I don't know that we'll ever plumb at the very depths of all of that probably means, but I think the Bible itself tells us some things that we know that it means. It means, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That's what it means. Visual worship is the opposite of spiritual worship. Things that you can see with your eye as something to fasten upon in your worship is the object of spiritual worship, worshiping the invisible God who is a spirit who cannot be seen with the natural eye. We have to constantly fight for spiritual worship. It doesn't come easily and naturally. By nature, we are idolaters. Only by the new birth did we become able to worship God in spirit and in truth. And old Adam will keep pulling us back to some comfortable niches of that former idolatry that will make us more comfortable in our worship, but less acceptable to Almighty God. But I hurry on. In addition to idols of the shrine, there are idols of the mind. What do I mean by that? I mean doctrinal idols, doctrinal images that we construct and then worship. That may be what John had primarily in mind. Consider the immediate context. Look at the verse right before it in 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Three times in one verse, John says, truth, 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 the true God, the true Savior, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about God, a proper understanding of who God is, how important that is. That's sort of a summary of what he's given us previously in this epistle. And then after saying that, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. As if to say, the enemy of the true is not just the false, obviously it is, but the enemy of the true is the idol, which is the false. What is an idol? A fictitious representation of God. And so if you depart from the true, what are you doing? You are gravitating to the false, yes, but you are gravitating to an idol of the mind. Oh, I'm not an idolater. I wouldn't worship a graven image. But you may be an idolater that is insisting upon worshiping a concept of God that is your mental construct, but it is not the truth. It is not the true God. It is not the true Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the God who has revealed himself to us in his word. And as we think about what we've seen previously in this epistle, we realize that that's been a strong emphasis throughout. How did John open this epistle? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. There's a lot in there, but here's what I want you to take away from that opening paragraph, since it's been more than a year since we looked at it carefully. John is saying the one true and living God is the one who has revealed himself to men, and particularly, in a special way, has revealed himself to me and the other apostles. We have seen him with our eyes. His name is Jesus Christ. We have handled him with our hands. We have seen his miracles. We have heard his words. He has been revealed to us. Now he's gone back to heaven. But what we have seen and heard, we write to you that you may have fellowship with us. This is the only way to have fellowship with us. Is in faith in the true God, the true Christ, the one who has revealed himself to men in the scriptures, the one who has revealed himself to the apostles. It must be the apostolic Christ, the apostolic gospel. And if you have any concept of God, if you have any concept of Jesus Christ that deviates from that which I have delivered to you, that is a false God. That is a mental image that you are worshiping. That is an idol. And thus throughout the epistle, when he talks about the Antichrist in chapter 2, and the false prophets in chapter 4, and false professors in chapter 5, it all goes back to the same thing. If you are worshiping any God other than the one who has been revealed to you in the pages of the Bible, you are worshiping an idol. It's an idol of your mind. That's a perpetual danger. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Casting down arguments. The old King James says imaginations. Some translations say, if I can find it here, they use another word, speculations. And it all has the idea of constructing something in our mind about God that is wrong. It is not true. We are constructing our own imagination of what God is like. And Paul says we've got to cast down, like casting down idols. It's the same thing here. Casting down mental idols, speculations, imaginations, arguments that try to prop up some concept of God that is contrary to the one that has been revealed to us in Scripture. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You get that idea of setting something up above God? Exalts itself above the knowledge of God? To worship God aright, you have to come to him through the right knowledge. There's truth to understand if you're going to worship God aright. And so there is this perpetual danger, the idols of the mind, the perpetual desire to make God in our image. Someone has said that in the beginning God made man in his own image, and ever since then we've been trying to return the favor. We've been trying to reverse the process and make God in our image. To make a God that meets our approval. To make a God that's more acceptable to our society. To remove various aspects of God that offend us or offend others, to make God in our minds more understandable and accessible, to redefine God in our minds, and then to worship the God that we have made. And that, dear friends, is the basis of every false religion in the world, and that is the problem of every expression of so-called Christianity that deviates from biblical Orthodox Christianity. It is always in the business of constructing understandings of God, descriptions of God, images of God, mental images of God that are false, and insisting upon worshiping them. Don't tell me, dear friend, the doctrine is not important. It is essential. How else are you going to know who God is? And don't tell me, dear friend, that feelings cannot be problematic. I thank God for emotions that are a result of truth, that grow out of truth. That's a wonderful thing. But we live in a society that insists upon worshiping God emotionally according to the way I feel, regardless of truth. Truth be damned. I'm going to worship the way I want to, according to the way I feel. Idolatry. Idolatry. What God will you worship? The one revealed in Jesus Christ or the God of human imagination? You're called upon to reject any belief contrary to the revealed knowledge of God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. But now I must really hurry to deal with idols of the heart, inordinate affections, an ever-present danger. The desire to serve the visible instead of the invisible, to serve the creature rather than the creator. And there are so many possibilities here. There are idols upon idols upon idols. But let me just quickly remind you a few common idols of the heart. Sometimes they are material possessions. A car, a house, clothes, jewelry, investments. That's my real God. That's really what I worship and live for. Sometimes it is other people. A spouse, a child, a grandchild, a boyfriend, a famous person, a famous entertainer, a famous sports person, they become my idol. Sometimes it is my desire for popularity or for position. Sometimes it's my job. I worship my job and think more of that than I think of God Himself. A desire for fame, a worship of my own talents, my beauty, or the beauty I desire to have. A worship of youth. A desire to be served. Sometimes we worship food. Or medications that we think more of than we think of God. Now, I don't have time to get into all of these. But you realize that most inordinate affections are going too far with an allowable affection. Something that God has given to us for our good. But we take that good thing and we take it to an extreme where it usurps the place of God and becomes an idol in our life. What it really boils down to in every case is that I'm worshiping myself. How many times have I heard people say, and if you've said this, I'm not necessarily saying you're being idolatrous in saying so, but I want you to think about this. I've just got to have some me time. Well, we do need some time to get away from time to time, don't we? But we can even worship that. We can make my me time, we can make my recreation, we can make my vacations an idol. I've got to have that above everything else, even above worshiping and serving and pleasing God. Above that, be careful. We can worship our intellect, we can worship our opinions, we can make our own personal happiness an object of our worship. We must have that. We can make our honor, our desire to be honored by others or to be served by others. Oh, on and on it goes. Let me tell you what a famous movie star said, and I quote, "Each soul is its own God. You must never worship anyone or anything other than self, for you are God. To love self is to love God," end quote. You say, that's incredible. Yeah, it is. But you know what? Not many people would say that, but there are an awful lot of people who act like that. Idols of the heart. Preachers can become idolaters in worshiping the size of the church, the fame of the church, the visible success of their ministry more than they worship God in faithfulness to His word. The human heart is an idol factory. It can make an idol out of anything. Anything that exists in this world can be remade into an idol by our Adamic human hearts. In fact, Friedrich Nietzsche said there are more idols in the world than realities. He was a very famous German philosopher of the 1800s. There are more idols in this world than realities, because 10 people can take the same reality and manufacture a different idol out of it in their own minds. There are more idols than realities. No wonder John said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And don't forget, God can and may remove our idols. so that Christ can have his rightful place. If you make something in your heart's affection an idol above the place that it ought to have in your relationship to Almighty God, it would be a mercy of God if he would remove that and refocus your attention upon the truth, the one true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to deal with the idols of a heart. The problem is we love them, we trust them, we defend them, but God says destroy them, God says tear them down. And therefore, we need to make as a matter of regular prayer when we're alone with God, to pray for God to reveal to us if we have idols in our hearts. We ought to examine our besetting sins very carefully to see if there's some idol at the root of that. Why do I keep having trouble with this? Why do I keep going back to this? I thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And I know that as often as I ask him to cleanse me, he will. But why do I keep stumbling in the same over the same rock over and over again? Is it possible that I have made something an idol that I'm not aware of and I need to understand? Martin Luther said the foundational motive behind breaking God's law is idolatry. The foundational motive behind breaking God's law is idolatry. I wish I had more time to break that down to show you why I think that's exactly true. But think about that. That's why we need to have regular confession of sin and regular review of the gospel. Why we need the gospel. And thank God for his provision of Jesus Christ. To cleanse us from all sin. Yes, to cleanse us from our idolatry, which clings to us so strongly, so stubbornly, as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And we need to regularly recommit ourselves to Christ. You don't have to come to the front of a church to do that. You don't have to come to an altar to do that. You can do that in your own heart every day. What do? Just remind yourself of what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And every day you ought to examine your heart. Am I seeking the kingdom of God first? Or is there something else that I'm seeking as higher priority? And if so, oh Lord God, I acknowledge it, I confess it, I put it aside, I guard myself against that idol, and oh Lord, please return me to seeking your kingdom first in my heart again today. And you're going to have to do that again tomorrow. It slips away so easily. And yes, you're going to need the regular intake of Scripture. How can you know what is false unless you know what is true? It's only the truth that reveals the false. It's only the truth that will show you the errors. It's only the truth that can correct wrong thinking. John Wesley said, let my idols vanish in thy presence. That ought to be all of our prayers. Let my idols vanish in thy presence. Little children, keep yourself from idols, because idols may destroy you. They may take you to hell. Not if you're a true born-again child of God, but they're taking many a professing Christian to hell who thinks they are a child of God, but the truth of the matter is they're worshiping something or some things or someone's much more than they're worshiping the Lord God. The Christian profession is an add-on, but the real core of their heart is something else. It's idolatry. Idolatry will take you to hell. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And idols will rob you of effective service for the Lord Jesus Christ if you are a Christian. So much to say, but time is gone. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word that helps us, oh, that informs us, that enlightens us, that convicts us, that encourages us, that directs us, that gives us truth and gives us life. Cause your word to be the light of life shining in our hearts this day, we pray. Amen.